Good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. For the last few years, most of you will know that we've been living in Billawela for the last 4 years. And for the last few years that we were there, we lived in the property at the church, in the house right next door to the church. And so the front door was about 50 metres from my office. This was the same house that the Lean family lived in when they were there. There were lots of things that were great about living that close to work. When you left your phone at home or even the keys to your office, halfway there you could just walk back and get it. Lots of things that I enjoyed about that proximity. Morning tea treats would come over with a couple of cute little girls carrying pikelets and things like that. One thing I did miss though was the chance to kind of just keep up with what was going on in the world by listening to the radio as I drove to work. One of the jobs I'd previously worked, we drove 1,000 k's a week. And so I was right across everything that was going on at that point. And when I was just walking across the car park to work, missed out on lots and lots of stuff. My commute to here most mornings is about 6 minutes. So I'm not that well informed, but catching up with a few things. A couple of weeks ago, I was listening to the ABC radio on my drive home in the afternoon. And someone had observed that because tickets these days are mostly sold online, tickets to a grand final or a music concert or something like that, that we miss the experience that you're seeing on the projector there of lining up. And there might be particular things you can remember of tickets that you've hung out for. It might have been the 2000 Olympics or the Commonwealth Games next year where you sort of put your name in a bit of a ballot. And there's been things like this that people will line up for days. People who rang in shared all sorts of different stories. One was of lining up for a visa in, it was either Spain or Portugal. And that was an overnight wait before they could get out of the country, I think it was. And all different kinds of stories were shared. But across the board, the kind of punchline was, because they had to wait in lines like that for this special event that they wanted to be part of, they valued it differently. It was just so much more exciting. Lots of things like this, it goes both ways, doesn't it? Because you treasure something, you're prepared to put in the effort to have it and go to great lengths to have it. But then it comes the other way as well. Because it's really hard to get, you treasure it more, don't you? It kind of works both ways. Because you treasure something, you go to great lengths to have it, and because you went to great lengths to get it, you do treasure it more. Today we continue our series in the book of Numbers that we've called The Journey. And this week we're in chapters 7 and 8, and we're going to see that hearing God speak in today's passage, hearing God speak is both the pinnacle and the end point of the costly preparation that the Israelites had to make to enable the ministry at the tabernacle. There's a costly conversation between God and the people, and most of these two chapters is about the cost. And we're going to finish by asking ourselves, do we treasure hearing God speak? Do we treasure relationship with God? Do we treasure God revealing himself to us? We had our baptism service last week, so it's a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Numbers. So let me just remind you briefly what's happened so far. So if we go right back to Exodus, under the leadership of Moses, God has saved his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. They've paraded through the Red Sea, miraculously been rescued, and they've headed down to Mount Sinai in order to meet with God. They've received the law, and at this point in the story, right up until the middle of chapter 10 in Numbers, we're still at Mount Sinai. Everything that's happening through Leviticus and in the beginning of Numbers, we're still at Mount Sinai. So far in Numbers, we've counted all the tribes and all their families and all the people. They've arranged the tribes as to how they're going to camp around the tabernacle whenever they're camped in their different order. The Levites have been given their role with the ministry of the tabernacle. They were to guard the tabernacle so that no one else might accidentally come too close and bring upon themselves the judgment of God. And they've got this job of transporting the tabernacle when it comes time for that. Priests have been consecrated for their special task. And in the last time we heard from Numbers, we heard about purity in the Israelite camp being vital. If God's going to dwell in their midst in the tabernacle, they need to be a pure people. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles now. If you've got one in front of you or the app on your phone, we're going to read from Numbers chapter 7. First of all, verses 1 to 9. We'll do this in bits as we go through. So Numbers chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. When Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed and consecrated it and all its furnishings. He also anointed and consecrated the altar and all its utensils. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of families who were the tribal leaders in charge of those who were counted, made offerings. They brought as their gifts before the Lord 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, an ox from each leader and a cart from every two. These they presented before the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, "Accept these from them that they may be used in the work at the tent of meeting. Give them to the Levites as each man's work requires." So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. He gave 2 carts and 4 oxen to the Gershonites as their work required. And he gave 4 carts and 8 oxen to the Merarites as their work required. They were all under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. But Moses did not give any to the Kohathites, because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. So we've got these gifts being brought by the different tribes in Israel. Just briefly, it's kind of a little awkward how this text, chapters 7 and 8, kind of fit into the flow of the narrative of where we're up to. You'll see that section started, the chapter started, when Moses finished setting up the tabernacle. Well, Moses finished setting up the tabernacle kind of way back in Exodus chapter 40. And so in a sense, there's a good chance what's happening here may have happened before the census was taken at the beginning of Numbers 1, at the beginning of Numbers chapter 1. So the tabernacle needs to have been set up for this all to have happened, and you'll see as we go through. The priests need to have been consecrated for their task because they're going to be involved. But it seems as if this may have happened a little earlier in kind of the flow of the story. Whatever the details, that the duties of the priests and Levites have already been prescribed. So once the tabernacle's been erected, Moses moves to the consecration of it and of its furnishings, and in particular it's the altar that's going to be discussed in chapter 7. The first thing that happens is the tribes of Israel bring gifts to the Levites to be used in their service. And I've said already, part of the Levites' role was to transport the tabernacle from place to place, and this came up in chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago. And they're given gifts to the Levites as each man's work requires. You might remember from chapter 4 a few weeks ago, the Gershonites, their job is to carry the soft furnishings, so the curtains that made up the walls of different parts of the tabernacle, ropes and things like that. So they're given 2 carts and 4 oxen to do that job. The Merarites, well, they carry the frames, the posts, the crossbars, the tent pegs, the ropes that hold the pegs in place. They've got the heavy gear, so they get 4 carts and 8 oxen. And the Kohathites, well, their job is to carry the Ark of the Covenant and the really precious gear, and they're not allowed to carry that on a wagon, on a cart with an ox. They're to carry that on poles on their shoulders. So no oxes and carts for them. Basically, this gear is just distributed according to the type of work that each has to do and the sort of stuff they've got to carry. We keep reading from verse 10, and now we begin to focus on the dedication of the altar in particular. When the altar was anointed, the leaders brought their offerings for its dedication and presented them before the altar. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Each day one leader is to bring his offering for the dedication of the altar. The one who brought his offering on the first day was Nahshon, son of Aminadab of the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels and one silver sprinkling bowl weighing 70 shekels, both according to the sanctuary shekel, each filled with the finest flour mixed with olive oil as a grain offering. One gold dish weighing 10 shekels filled with incense. One young bull, one ram, and one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering. One male goat for a sin offering. And two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old to be sacrificed as a fellowship offering. This was the offering of Nahshon, son of Aminadab. The altar is being dedicated, and so they begin with the tribe of Judah, and each tribe is going to bring an offering, each one day at a time. You'll notice that the four main types of offerings that are outlined in the book of Exodus are brought at this point. We've got a grain offering, so that's grain and olive oil mixed together. And in this case, they're brought in gold and silver vessels with incense. There's a burnt offering, that's a young bull, a ram, and a male lamb a year old. There's a sin offering of a male goat and a fellowship offering of two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. These offerings in the kind of regular rituals of Israel have each got sort of slightly different functions outlined in the book of Leviticus. Some are a gift to the Lord, some are to pay for specific sin that you want to confess. Some are to be shared with the priest, some are to be burnt completely, some are to be shared with the giver as well in the case of the fellowship offering. In every case, the animals are killed and either burnt whole or eaten in part. Now, so far, if you've got your Bible open, you might be scanning through the rest of chapter 7. So far, I've only read to you the offering that was brought on behalf of the tribe of Judah. There's 12 tribes, right? I've got a full 2 pages left to read to you, but I'm not, of what all of the other tribes brought. Following from verse 18 onwards, the biblical text records each tribe, one after the other. They bring precisely the same offering. For every tribe, the leader of the tribe turns up, and it's exactly the same thing. On the first day, Judah comes. On the second day, some guy, the leader of Issachar, brought an offering. On the third day, the leader of the people of Zebulun. On the fourth day, and on and on and on it goes. And they each get a whole paragraph in the biblical text. I'm not going to inflict that reading on you this morning. It's more than 2 pages in my Bible. It would make up more than 3/4 of my time I have to preach to you. But clearly, the inspired author who is writing this text has included that full repetition on purpose, haven't they? Like, I feel like if a modern Western author wrote that, we'd kind of do what I just did, and we'd summarize it. And everyone else brought the same thing. But they go over and over and over and over what these guys, as leaders of their tribes, brought. And you can kind of see there the great list. The author and God want us who read to notice that every single tribe is invested in the ministry that happens at the tabernacle. These sacrifices and offerings, which are going to consecrate the altar, allow the ministry to happen. Until the altar is consecrated, you can't make atonement for sin. Like, all of that's not going to work until we get the tabernacle ready to function. And so it's significant that every single tribe, through their leader, is invested in that ministry. They all have some ownership in that. I think the author also wants us just to feel the sheer weight of the numbers of what is being offered. And he does that by summarizing at the end and kind of adding it all up. So I'll pick up reading right down at verse 84, where the author gives a summary of the total offerings that have been made. Verse 84, these were the offerings of the Israelite leaders for the dedication of the altar when it was anointed. 12 silver plates, 12 silver sprinkling bowls, and 12 gold dishes. Each silver plate weighed 130 shekels, each sprinkling bowl 70 shekels. Although the silver dishes weighed, altogether, the silver dishes weighed 2,400 shekels according to the sanctuary shekel. The 12 gold dishes filled with incense weighed 10 shekels each according to the sanctuary shekel. Altogether, the gold dishes weighed 120 shekels. The total number of animals for the burnt offering came to 12 young bulls, 12 rams, and 12 male lambs a year old, together with their grain offering. 12 male goats were used for the sin offering. The total number of animals for the sacrifice of the fellowship offering came to 24 oxen, 60 rams, 60 male goats, and 60 male lambs a year old. These were the offerings for the dedication of the altar after it was anointed. Now, I couldn't help myself. I was an engineer back in the day before I was a pastor, so this passage desperately needed a spreadsheet and a table. I was trying to work out how I could graph this pie chart or something like that, but this is as far as we got. And just so you can see, the four different types of offerings that are made there and all of those numbers of what's been brought. Every tribe has brought this stuff, and all up, I had to add up those animals. There's 252 animals that have been killed in order that they could consecrate the altar, that they could make the tabernacle function. Overall, we're talking 252 animals across 12 days, all at the same place they're doing this. Try to imagine that scene. It's really hard for us, almost all of us, if we've grown up with most cultures these days, but certainly modern Western culture, we just don't do this. We've no idea what this is like. But try to imagine the smell. Try to imagine the noise of all those animals being killed. They don't necessarily go quietly. Imagine the blood. Imagine the death everywhere. It's a horrific scene. And imagine the cost to each of these tribes who are in the desert and they've brought these animals out of Egypt and they're their livelihood. That's their food. That's their sustenance. And they've killed all of these different animals. Imagine these sheep in the sacrifice. On Boxing Day 2006, I travelled to Bulgaria. That's a Bulgarian sheep that I took a photo of. That's the real thing. Went there for a month-long mission exposure trip with WET. After days of travel by plane to Turkey and then a crazy bus ride in the middle of the night from Istanbul into the southern part of Bulgaria. You can ask me about that over morning tea. I arrive in a small city called Kerjali. In this city, it's 75% Muslims with a Turkish background. So we're in Bulgaria, but we're kind of culturally, we might as well be in Turkey. And there's a Muslim festival going on. All of these Muslims are preparing for the Feast of the Sacrifice, or Eid al-Adha. This festival commemorates the time when Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his son. And as he gets to the top of that mountain and he is ready to sacrifice his son, God provides the sacrifice in place of his son. A ram caught in the bush and says, "Abraham, you've trusted me. Here, I will provide the sacrifice." Now, Muslims flip the story around and they insert Ishmael in that story in the place of Isaac. But in this festival, each family has to kill a sheep. If you're a rural family, it's probably your own animal from your flock. If you live in town, they all went to the markets and bought them. This photo is like in a local park as I'm walking back to the apartment I'm staying in. And every family is doing this. If you can see there, one guy's got a sheep hanging from a tree that he's skinned and he's preparing and they're bleeding it out. And there's another one on the ground that they've just slaughtered. So as I've arrived, almost my first time out of Australia, I've been in New Zealand, but that doesn't count for cross-cultural, this is what I walk into. This is everywhere, on every street corner, in anything that might look like a park, there's dead animals hanging everywhere, and there's a stench, and there's blood, and you can hear them bleating and crying out. And it's vivid. Every single family has to do this. Most families don't go to the butcher. They do it themselves. There's dead and dying everywhere. It's a bloody mess and it's gross. Now, you might be saying, as you read this, you look at those sorts of images, you imagine that scene, you might be asking, did all those animals really need to die? That's a really gruesome way to do religion. It's a gruesome way to follow God. The idea and these practices are pretty foreign to most of us. I'd say almost all of us. And it's hard to comprehend. It is hard to accept. Those sheep and those cows had done nothing wrong. And yet the Old Testament sacrificial system is full of animal death. You remember that the purpose of the tabernacle was that God might dwell in the midst of his people. I can't explain neat and tidy why God set it up this way, but certainly the message for the people of this elaborate and extensive sacrifice is supposed to show the Israelites that it's costly to have God dwell among them. In a way that they couldn't possibly forget. I'm sure they won't forget anyone that was alive then, that 12 days where those hundreds and hundreds of animals were brought. They will remember that it's costly to have God dwell among them because they are unworthy and they are unholy, but God is holy and he wants to be in the tabernacle, in the centre of the camp. The author clearly wants us to feel the weight of that too. Let me read to you the final verse in chapter 7. When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant law. In this way, the Lord spoke to him. Now, chapter 7, verse 89 is probably the key verse in this whole section. It's certainly the climax of all of that stuff in chapter 7. Notice the number of times just in this single verse that speaking is mentioned. So all of these sacrifices have been to prepare to consecrate the altar so that the tabernacle can function. And then we get to this last verse and Moses enters the tent of meeting and he's right in there in the Holy of Holies. He goes to speak with God, but God speaks to him. See, this is the absolute foundation of Israel as a nation and their relationship with Yahweh, their God. It's not just an angry God that needs to be appeased by killing lots of stuff. He's not just a God that's about writing laws for them, even good laws that are going to make them successful. It's about a relationship. It's a God who speaks. We kind of aren't necessarily that stunned by this, but certainly in that period, that was just crazy that God would dwell among them and speak to his people. The purpose of Israel purifying themselves in chapters 5 and 6, of the tabernacle and its furnishings being purified, and we'll get to in a second, the Levites being purified for their role, is all to hear God speak. The whole focus of the tabernacle and its ministry is that God would speak to the Israelites through Moses. That's why they have this whole setup. It's the climax, it's the conclusion of this massive festival, this celebration of all the gifts and sacrifices, is that God reveals himself to his people, that God will speak to them. At great cost, atonement must be made to have that sort of access to God. The Israelites could not have finished that fortnight without going, wow, didn't that cost a lot? We deserved each of those deaths that those animals went through. We deserve that because we're so unholy. Didn't that cost a lot? But wow, look what we have. Look what God has done for us. Look at the relationship that God wants to have with us. The sacrifices are a means to an end, and the end is a relationship with a God who speaks. The lines of communication are open between God and his people, and so now they're nearly ready to begin their journey. We'll go to chapter 8. I'll just read chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, See that all seven light up in the area in front of the lampstand. Aaron did so. He set up the lamp so that they faced forward on the lampstand, just as the Lord commanded Moses. This is how the lampstand was made. It was made of hammered gold. From its base to its blossoms, the lampstand was made exactly like the pattern the Lord had shown Moses. So there's a picture about to pop up of what the lamp looks like. You're probably familiar with. That's what the lampstand looks like. And then within the tabernacle, you've got... Give me the next picture, Bruce. So that's kind of the whole tabernacle. The sacrifices are being made on this outer part. People are entering from the right. All the sacrifices happen there. And then the closed-in bit, that's the holy place, and then the most holy place. The lamp is inside the holy place, and it's lighting the way. Obviously, that's all closed with curtains. That's really restricted access. And so this lamp stands there. It lights up the holy place, but it lights the way to the most holy place as well. It's not especially clear what the significance is of how the lampstand is supposed to be placed and which way to shine the lights, but it might be that it's shining on the 12 loaves of showbread on the table opposite, and they each represent the tribes of Israel. Might be that it's lighting the way towards the Holy of Holies, which is where Moses was, and where Moses is going to go to hear God speak. But that lamp is to be set up in a certain way. Let me read our last bit, chapter 8, verses 5 to 19. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the Levites from among all the Israelites and make them ceremonially clean. Purify them. Do this. Sprinkle the water of cleansing on them, then have them shave their whole bodies and wash their clothes so that they will purify themselves. Have them take a young bull with its grain offering of the finest flour mixed with olive oil. Then you are to take a second young bull for a sin offering. Bring the Levites to the front of the tent of meeting and assemble the whole Israelite community. You are to bring the Levites before the Lord, and the Israelites are to lay their hands on them. Aaron is to present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the Israelites, so that they may be ready to do the work of the Lord. Then the Levites are to lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, using one for a sin offering to the Lord and the other for a burnt offering to make atonement for the Levites. Have the Levites stand in front of Aaron and his sons and then present them as a wave offering to the Lord. In this way, you are to set the Levites apart from the other Israelites, and the Levites will be mine. After you have purified the Levites and presented them as a wave offering, they are to come to do their work at the tent of meeting. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. I have taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Every firstborn male in Israel, whether human or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself. And I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn sons in Israel. From among all the Israelites, I have given the Levites as gifts to Aaron and his sons to do the work at the tent of meeting on behalf of the Israelites and to make atonement for them so that no plague will strike the Israelites when they go near the sanctuary." So you can see from the first few verses here that this is all about the Levites being purified for their service at the tabernacle. It's comprehensive, isn't it? It involves washing, it involves special clothes, it involves shaving their whole body, and it involves offering. But notice what goes on in verse 10. The Israelites are to lay their hands on the Levites. Now, we're a little bit used to this when you're commissioning someone. You guys did this for me a few weeks ago, and we did this for Sandra Lyons, commissioning her to her role as chaplain at the school up the road. But the imagery here of people laying their hands on other people isn't so much about commissioning. There's a bit of that, but it's got some connection to do with animal sacrifice. Verse 12 makes this obvious. The Levites lay their hands on the sacrifices that they're about to offer. At the Day of Atonement, they always lay their hands on the sacrifice. If you have sinned and you bring an offering to the tabernacle or later the temple, you lay your hands on the head of that animal. And in a sense, you are communicating that I deserve what's happening to that animal. That animal stands in my place, is what's going on there. These Levites aren't going to be sacrificed for anybody else, but the laying on of hands of the whole of Israel on this one tribe is communicating that they, the function they do, the work that they will do in our place. They will be our representative. They will be our substitute in their role. And there as a wave offering, the language is used. That's an offering different to all the others where you kill the animal or burn something up. You wave a wave offering before the Lord, but it doesn't die. So that's the metaphor that's being used here of what Israel is doing with the Levites. They are given to the Lord, but they are especially given to the priests. That's Aaron and his sons. Those guys who will do the work in the tabernacle of sacrifices, of making atonement. And it's the Levites' job, remember, to transport the tabernacle and to guard the tabernacle. So they're given as servants to that priestly family. We've read in verses 15 to 19, almost word for word, what we read a few weeks ago in chapter 3, which Murray spoke on. The Levites are being offered to the Lord in place of the firstborn from each family. When they escaped from Egypt, the firstborn of all the Egyptians and all their livestock was killed. But in that Passover event, the Lord passed over the Israelites' firstborn and they were all rescued. And God says back in chapter 3, I'll have the tribe of Levi because of that, kind of as payment for that and as a reminder of that saving event. So all the way through here, we've been discovering that hearing God speak, that last verse in chapter 7, is the pinnacle and the end point of all of that costly preparation required to enable the tabernacle ministry. And all of that, including the purification of the Levites that comes afterwards, is supposed to make them realize that their relationship with God is a treasured privilege. Like that ticket that you got when you lined up for 2 days back in the day, which now we just click online. They're supposed to realize that relationship with God is a treasured privilege, but that comes only by God's self-revelation. These guys couldn't manufacture relationship with God by themselves. They had to go to these enormous lengths just to make themselves right with God so that they could have access to him. And one guy goes in to the central place and God speaks to him. That requires atonement and sacrifice to have access to God. We are sinners just like them, and Jesus' atoning sacrifice is the sacrifice that gives us access to God, that gives us relationship with the one true God. But not only that, Jesus is the word that God speaks. Do you get that? Jesus is both the sacrifice that gives us access, and then when Moses makes it in and hears God speak from between those cherubim above the mercy seat, Jesus is the word that God speaks. This is absolutely stunning. A stunning thing that we have received, that we can relate to God in that way. But we've received something of immeasurable value. And while, unlike the Israelites, it has cost us nothing, it hasn't cost nothing. It's cost an astronomical amount. But God paid that cost for us. See, Jesus is the great fulfillment of all of these images going on here. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us," literally, "and he tabernacled among us." Like God put the tabernacle in the midst of his people, in Jesus, God tabernacled among us. "We have seen his glory," it says, "the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Colossians 1, verse 15 and 19, the first half of each verse, say this: the Son is the image of the invisible God. And verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So Jesus is the sacrifice that gets us there, but he is the revelation of God. He is the Word of God as a person. He is the way that God speaks to us. These Israelites, who were just would have been gobsmacked by the privilege that they had, had one man out of their 2 million that could go in and hear God speak. God has come to us and made himself known to us in the person of Jesus, so that each of us can have personal access to God. I want to ask you, as I said I would at the start, do we treasure hearing God speak? Do we treasure relationship with God? Do we treasure that God has revealed himself to us? We've got that ultimate revelation in Christ, and praise God, he's given us his scripture as his word as well, as something that we've just got incredible access to. As I was preparing this and thinking about the lengths they had to go to and how only Moses gets there, I looked at my desk and there's a Bible and there's a couple more Bibles up on the bookshelf, and there's probably three different ways on my phone that I could read the Bible on an app, and my computer could do it for me, and we've got the Word of God everywhere, don't we? And we have it in our language because it's been translated for us. Let's not take it lightly that we can hear from God. Let's not take it lightly that God has revealed himself through his Son. See, the Israelites realized the immense cost of access to God. And God sacrificed his Son, a much greater cost, for us to have access to him. Let's treasure the revelation of God we have in Christ. Treasure the revelation of God that we have in the Bible. Make your Bible reading your devotional reading of the Bible by yourself. As you come to church to hear God's word, as you're part of a home group or a lounge group to hear God's word, I want to say, make that, remember that that's about relationship with God. It's not about legalistically ticking boxes and go, oh, good, I'm a good Christian, I got to church 3 times in the month and did a quiet time 5 times a week, or, you know, anything dumb like that. Whatever the ways that we hear God speak through his word and contemplating the person of Christ, it's all about relationship with God. That's the end point. It's not about ticking boxes. I want you to treasure that, because we realize the great lengths that God has gone to, and we realize just how blessed we are that God would speak to us. And just as the Israelites, in only a couple of chapters, are about to begin their journey, they're at a point now, because all of this preparation has been made, that God can speak to them through their leader Moses. They're almost ready to begin that journey. And the journey is one of God continually speaking to them through Moses, through those sacrifices in that tabernacle. And he guides them on that journey. He gives them commandments. He tells them what to do. He tells them how to go. Make your journey through life centered on God. Make sure God is tabernacled in the center of your life, and that his word and relationship with him is the absolute center. We're going to finish by singing the song that we were taught earlier, Open Up the Heavens, to close off. The lyrics, whether you realize the first time, you will the second time we sing it. The lyrics borrow heavily from this part of biblical history, from the images that we see in Exodus and Numbers of God showing his glory, is Exodus 34, as Moses talks to him, of clouds and fire and all of those kinds of things. The cry is for God to open up the heavens. That is, for God to reveal himself, for God to speak, for God to show us his glory. So let's mean those words as we sing them. Let me pray for you and then we'll sing. God, our Father, it's heavy going for us reading these chapters in Numbers, and We read about a situation that's very unfamiliar to us, and systems and processes that seem strange to us. But Lord, we cannot escape acknowledging the immense cost that it was to have relationship with you. All of that stuff that all of those people went through, and all those animals that were killed and things that were offered, so that you might speak through one man in a small room to your people. And God, as we contemplate what you have done for us in Jesus, we are just far more astonished. The cost that you paid, which we deserve to pay, but you paid for us of your own son's life so that we could come to you. And not only that, but Jesus is your word incarnate. He is your revelation. He is the way you speak to us. And you've given us the scriptures as well. God, may we treasure that. May we treasure it in our hearts, and may we treasure it practically as well. In the same way that we would line up for days for a concert ticket or a grand final ticket for something that we were really interested in. Lord, grow that sense in us of treasuring your word and of treasuring relationship with you. God, would you speak to us day by day, week by week, through your word? Remind us of what is true. Show us there how we are to live in a way that glorifies you personally and as a community. And help us to never forget what you have done for us in making yourself known to us through Jesus. Amen.